We've discovered, if you've been with us in this series, or if you've caught some of it online, or audio, or video, or whatever, that Christian is a term that was actually used by non-Christians in the Bible to describe people, to apply to people that were followers of Jesus in the first century. People inside the Jesus movement that believed Jesus, they didn't call themselves Christians. Jesus followers didn't call themselves Christians. Jesus never called them Christians. He called them something else. He called them disciples, right? That word is so clearly defined. It can be scary. You can be a Christian and believe just about anything. You can be a Christian and do just about anything. You can be a Christian and be on both sides of every political issue, social issue, a financial issue, political issue, anywhere you want to be. In fact, Christian nations can go to war with each other. Did you realize that in the first two world wars, there were nations that believed in the same God, that read from the same Bible, just in different languages, that prayed to the same God, that went and fought and killed each other? In the name of Jesus, of course. And they can do just about anything because the word Christian isn't defined anywhere, especially in the Bible. But if you decide to be a follower of Jesus, it's terrifyingly clear because He so narrowly defines what a disciple is, what a follower is. In fact, He said, if you want to be My disciple, you have to love one another. And it's not just about loving one another. You have to love one another as I, Jesus, has loved you. So you must love one another and they will know that you're My disciples. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? That's far more than just being a Christian. And here's how He defined it with the Apostle John and the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh. That just means that God had a body in Jesus. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That means Jesus showed up. He lived. He tabernacled. He camped with us. He ate with us. He ate out with us. We watched Him interact with other people. We seen Him. That isn't you and me that we've seen Him. That was the guys, the apostles, saw Him. We read about Him, but they saw it and wrote it down. We've seen Him. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And then I think John had to pause for a moment and go, how do I want to write this down? How do I want to clarify everything that I've seen Jesus do in relationships? So we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And then he adds, full of grace and truth. Now we all know what grace is. We all know what truth is. We know that grace says, hey, you're going to be okay. And truth says, I don't know if you're going to be okay. That's the truth of it. Grace says, you're forgiven. Truth says, you're so accountable. Grace says, you'll get it right next time, but truth says, but you really screwed up this time, right? Right? With some of us, we grew up in grace, truth families, didn't we? Grace was generally mom. Truth was generally dad. Sorry, guys. If you grew up with a single parent, you probably had too much grace, right? That's why your clothes don't match and nobody says anything to you, right? If you grew up with too much truth, that might be why you have obsessive compulsive issues that go on in your life and you have to deal with those. And here's what John says. The best way that I can describe what Jesus is, that Jesus was not the balance of grace and truth. That's where we would like to be, some happy medium with both. Jesus was the full embodiment of both grace and truth all the time in every circumstance, no matter what he faced and what he dealt with. He says, in fact, the law, Moses gave us the law, but Jesus came or became or burst through Jesus was this concept of being grace and truth in one body. It's all in there. It's not the balance of, it's the embodiment of it all. If you're a follower of Jesus, this embodiment of both grace and truth is where we all need to be. It's where we all need to get to. If you're just truth, you're going to be missing something in your life, something big. If you're just grace, you're going to be missing something big in your life. If we're just a truth church, our church is going to be incomplete. If we're just going to be a grace church, there's going to be something missing. We love to go one way or the other in our life, individually and as a congregation. But John said, the way I figured, if we're going to be all that Jesus called us to be, if we're going to be a group of people that's going to really be followers of Jesus, then we have to be that full embodiment of both grace and truth, and we can't let go of either side. Now, last week we shared a whole bunch of scenarios. If you want that message, you can get your communication card out. There's a spot. Send me a copy of last week's message and we'll mail that to you, Lord willing, tomorrow. If you want, you can go online and you can watch it. It's online. You can also listen to it for free. But last week we told you a whole bunch of scenarios in Jesus' life from how he applied this. How he did this, how he navigated through those challenging circumstances that he was faced with. The woman at the well, the woman caught in the act of adultery, Matthew, the tax collector, the hated, dreadful tax collector, the thief on the cross. There are so many illustrations of Jesus dealing with just the right amount, the perfect amount of grace and truth in every one of those circumstances. But today I want to take you to a portion of Scripture where Jesus actually taught this. That was the practical side, but today I want to say where Jesus actually taught this embodiment of grace and truth. We found Jesus in this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 15. If you want to turn there, I have all the Scripture on screen too. But in this passage of Scripture that's familiar with every single one of us today, whether you're a church person or not a church person, Jesus finds himself surrounded by two different groups of people. One group of people is so alienated from God that they believe God would never, ever, under any circumstance, approve of them. They've blown it. They're lost. There's no hope for them. That's how they feel. The other group thinks that they have been so good in their life, that they've been so full of righteousness, that God already approves of them. They don't have to do anything because of their own goodness. Well, Jesus looked at both groups and realized there's massive problems with both groups, that they're wrong in their own areas of life. But Jesus, being the master teacher, decides not to address the specific issue that he would really like to address right up front. Because he knows that if he addresses this issue, both groups are going to feel alienated. Both groups are never going to receive the truth unless he comes about it in a way where they can all see it for themselves. Jesus, being the master teacher, does what only Jesus can do, and he gives them some stories, three stories that we're going to talk about today, that leave them speechless. It literally takes their breath away. They rally around it and go, they got it, as only Jesus can do. So looking at Luke 15:1, now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. People hated tax collectors, as we said last week. But that's who was gathering around. Tax collectors, they drove the giant Escalades, right? They had a posse that got out with them and opened their door. They had they got out with their thugs and they forced the people to pay as much money as they demanded, as much money as they wanted. And it was all legal as long as Rome got their share. People hated the tax collectors. People hated the tax collectors so much that there were tax collectors and there were sinners who created a whole other category because they didn't want to underclass the sinners with the tax collector people. They were like sinners and tax collectors. You get the idea. They had a category of bad all by themselves. This group knew that God would never, ever, ever approve of them. Their lifestyle was too bad. God would never approve of their morals. God would never approve of their ethics. God would never approve of their lifestyle. They were the worst. So the worst people in the first century were gathering around Jesus to hear from him. They were like in the front row. No offense to the front row people here, right? They were like in the front row, gathered around close to hear Jesus. And then there were people in the back row in the balconies. These were another group of people, and we find them in Luke chapter 15:2. It says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were in the back looking on. This man welcomes, as in embraces, as in come in, as in I've saved a seat for you, and eats with them. In other words, let's go out after church and have dinner. That's what Jesus was doing. It's a very intimate thing. There weren't a lot of restaurants back then. You didn't just go to the diner down the street and have lunch with somebody. You brought them into your home. It was a much more intimate thing in the first century. And the thing is, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they couldn't understand why Jesus, who is nothing like these other people, why these other people were so drawn to Jesus. They couldn't understand why Jesus, who had much more in common with the Pharisees and the tax collectors, was so drawn to the tax collectors and the sinners. It didn't make any sense to them. In fact, Jesus was in complete agreement, almost 100%, with the theology and the things that the tax collectors, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law believed. Almost, yet he was attracted to the tax collectors and the sinners. There was so much tension in this moment for Jesus. And here was the question that the Pharisees and the tax collectors were asking themselves. Does he condone their behavior? Have you actually heard Jesus say, stop collecting taxes? Stop living with these people? Change your occupation? Stop sleeping around? Have you heard him say that? It seems to me that they gather around him. It must be that he condones what they do. Yet as they begin to hear his teaching, as they begin to sort out all of what he was saying, all of this tension, it becomes apparent that that's not the issue at all. In fact, they're actually left with the question of grace and truth that we began to tackle last week. So Jesus begins by talking about something everyone's going to agree on. He begins as a master communicator. He decides to talk about sheep. Sheep. Now I know that's a subject for all of us today, right? He tells them a parable. Now, if you're not a church person, you're listening on the internet to a recording, if you've never been in church before, you're new to the church, whatever, a parable is simply a story that's made up, an untrue story, a fable. It illustrates something that is true. It has a truth as packed into it. But a parable is a story that never happened. A fictitious story. It introduces people oftentimes to a very emotionally charged topic, a subject that's difficult to understand. So instead of just addressing what Jesus wants to address, he steps back and he gets a very diverse audience to all get on the same page and all start with some agreement on some very minor issues. So he starts with this in mind. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Jesus begins with a common emotion. Everybody's lost something, right? Raise your hand if you've lost something in your life. Everybody can relate to this. Everybody today can relate to this. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. You got 99 more. What are you so worried about that one for? It's like losing your iPod. Or your iPhone, right? Or your glasses. Ellen doesn't have her glasses today, right? And he says, everybody knows because he's lost something of value. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And for the first time in these people's lives, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the tax collectors and the sinner are all nodding in the same direction. For the first time in their life, they've never agreed on anything, but for the first time in their life, they're all going, yeah, we've all lost something, and yes, we would all search for it. It makes me nervous, but yes, that's what we would all do. And then Jesus says, and then when you found that lost sheep, wouldn't you go tell all the people that you told you lost it? Wouldn't you tell them that you found it? And they all say, yes, as a matter of fact, we would do that. And then wouldn't you rejoice because you found what was lost? And everybody nods and says, yes, that's exactly what we would do. And before they can ask a question, before they can go anywhere with this, before they can draw any conclusion, he says to them this spiritual principle. Do you not know that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent? And before they can put all that together and start asking questions, he sees a woman in the audience and he says, isn't it true, woman, that if you lost a precious coin, that you would take all the furniture carefully out of your house? And that you would get a broom and you would sweep every corner of the house looking for that lost coin until you found it. And all the good women and all the bad women, all the Pharisees' wives and all the tax collectors' wives, they all went, yes, that is exactly what we would do. And all the husbands, the Pharisee husbands and the sinner husbands, they all went, yes. And we would have to come home early from work and move all the furniture out because that's what she would do. Right? Everybody's identifying with this. And then she says, because when you lose something that's precious, isn't it true that it has your undivided attention? Think about that. You're more passionate about that thing that you've lost than all the hundreds of things in your house that you've never misplaced. Isn't that true? Everyone is agreeing because everyone has lost something. Did you know that God is more excited about one lost sinner coming to repentance than over 99 righteous people who never repent? And before they can put all that together, he dives in to this incredibly familiar story that everyone's familiar with. And he says, let me tell you one more story. There was a man and he had, now this is very important, church. Listen, there was a man who had dos, two sons. Say that with me, two sons. Okay, don't forget that part. He had a younger son and he had an older son. The older son was the behavior son and the younger son was the misbehavior son. Got it with me? You're with me? So next, Jesus dives into this ridiculous extreme to get his point across. He said the younger son, the younger brother, the second born, comes to the father and essentially says, Dad, I wish you would go ahead and die. Would you not die so I can get my inheritance? You're not dying, so would you be so kind as to split up all that I'm going to get when you die and give it to me early so I can get on with my life? And the entire audience, Pharisees to sinners, the whole lot of them went, they couldn't believe it. That was stunning. No one would ever say such a ridiculous thing, such a disrespectful, hateful, murderous, contemptuous statement to their dad. Especially in this first century Jewish culture, this honor, shame culture that we can't even hardly identify with today. But even in our society, you would go, your son said what to you? Are you kidding me? Wouldn't you think that? Ridiculous. But the story gets much worse. Now everybody was equally offended. Everybody. So offensive. And because Jesus is making up this story, the story can go in any direction Jesus wants it to go. And he says, you won't believe what happens next. But the father actually does it. And the audience, you could have heard a pin drop. No father would do this in the first century. No father probably wouldn't. Many would do it today. But this father began to sell things, began to trade things, began to buy things, began to split up his estate, and he actually gave over the portion of his estate to his son as if he were dead. And he gave it over to him. Why would you do such a thing? And then Jesus went on to say, the son, maybe he hung around a while. I'm paraphrasing a little. I'm adding a little pastor to it. This little town is too small for me. So the Bible says he liquidated or fire sale. That means that he sold things at bargain basement prices. Worse than eBay. Right? Garage sales. Worse than that. fire sale prices. That means pennies on the dollar, ridiculous prices, so he could cash out and get what money he could so he could move away to a country where nobody heard of him, to a place that no one knew what he would be up to. Then he bought into a lifestyle that he couldn't afford. He at least couldn't afford it for very long. The Greek word that's used here means lavish, wild, bigger than he could afford is what this Greek word means. Before long, and in much shorter time frame than he thought, he began to be in need. He used up everything he had. Anger, the sense of offense that the audience of Jesus must have been feeling must have been incredible. I mean, even now you can sense what must be going through in your mind. Everyone felt the same way, but then this story is one of those stories that goes from bad to worse to worse to worse to worse. Then a severe famine came into that part of the country. And this young man not only ran out of money, but he needed a job. Not this word isn't he wanted a job. He needed a job for survival. He couldn't find a job. And maybe he got a job and then he got fired from a job. We don't know all that happened. You know, it's a made up story. But he finally found a job. And then this Jewish boy, the only job he could get was feeding pigs. A new low. And at that point, everyone in Jesus' audience is like, yes, this boy is finally getting what he deserves. In fact, they're nervous. The people in Jesus' audience are a little nervous because they've agreed with each other, never agreed about anything in their life, but throughout this entire story, they've been agreeing with each other, from Pharisees to sinners, tax collectors, teachers of the law, all on the same page. Where is this going? And he becomes so hungry, Jesus said, that the only thing he can think about eating is what the pigs ate. Why is that if he had a job? The Bible says that although he had a job, or he thought he had a job, if you read it real carefully in this, read this when you go home this week. When you read it really carefully, it says, but no one gave him anything. In other words, he was a beggar. He was a beggar and he was a pesky beggar. And they just said, get out of here and go feed the pigs. And he thought that meant he had a job, but nobody gave him anything. He really didn't even have a job. And he's feeding the pigs. A Jewish boy taking care of pigs, wanting to eat what the pigs were eating. Crazy. And if Jesus had stopped the story there, it would have been a fantastic story. Everybody in that entire audience would have went home and said, kids, gather around. Kids, come around. While we're eating dinner, I want to tell you this amazing story. This is what happens when you don't listen to your dad. This is what God is like. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. Karma. All of that stuff. It would have been a great story. Jesus had everyone on the edge of his seats, both audiences, the righteous and the unrighteous, and he kept going. And he said this in verse 17 through 20. When he, the boy, the younger boy, came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants? Now let me explain that for a second. There was a hierarchy of servants. You had the family, then you had the paid staff, like the employees. And then you had maybe the slaves, and then you had the day laborers on the bottom. That's the Greek term for this hired servants, the day laborers. They wouldn't have been the staff of the house. They wouldn't have been the slaves. They would have been the ones that Moses commanded. You pay them every day because they have to have their wages, right? So when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants, day laborers, have food to spare? Now, what's that say about the father? He was incredibly generous because nobody took care of the day laborers. They just paid them their $50 or $100 or whatever they agreed to as a denarius, and then they went on with their life. But the father wasn't like that. The father treated those, even the lowest people that worked for him, better, that they had food to spare. Those day laborers, they never had food to spare, but his did. He didn't have food to spare. And here I am starving to death. I know what I'll do. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned. I'm not a mistaker. I'm a sinner. This wasn't an accident. This is horrible. I've sinned against heaven and against you. And just to let you know, Dad, how I've come to grips with this, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of those lowliest servants of yours so I can squeak out a living. So he got up and went to his father. And everyone in the audience is probably going, this is going to be good. I mean, I thought it should have ended with he was feeding the pigs for the rest of his life, the end. But now he's going to really get what's coming to him when he sees the old man. Everybody in the audience knew what his son would deserve if they acted like this. They knew exactly how they would treat that son of theirs. And so the son has a story. He's going back. He's going to be returned. He's not going to ask to be returned to his position as son. That's not going to cross his mind. He just wants a better job. He knows that his father treats those lowest servants better than his boss has been treating him. So Jesus, who's making this whole thing up in order to make a very emotionally charged point that no one in his audience would agree with if he just came right out with it, he continues the story with verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, in other words, he wasn't around the corner, he wasn't like from here to Santa Mauritius, he was in a distant country, it says. So while he was a long way off, his father saw him. Now what's that mean to us? That even though he was a long way off, his dad had means, he was keeping tabs on his boy. He knew where he was, he knew what he was up to, he knew what was going on, and while he was a long way off and he started to head home, his father saw him and was filled with, everybody in his audience, no doubt, did not say the word you just said because you know the story. You're cheating on me here a little bit. They would have said, anger! That's what you're filled with when the boy like this does this. How dare this boy humiliate his father like that? Anger is what you're supposed to feel when somebody takes advantage of you like that. Wishes you were dead. Steals away your property. I don't even know why he's coming back. His father. They know what they would do with their kids. They know how angry they would be. Righteous indignation, anger is what you'll be filled with. But as you rightly know, that's not what Jesus says. So look here. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Compassion? Are you kidding me? For him, and he ran. This is an honor-shame culture. First century, you gotta do a lot of digging into the culture, but Middle Eastern men didn't run. Middle Eastern men still don't run because that means I'm not in control of my family. I'm not in control of my life. If I have to hurry to do anything, I should just go through life relaxed because I'm in so control. They don't hurry to do anything. They have their servants scurrying around, but they themselves, they're too proud to hurry. And then to run, are you kidding me? You know the long robes that they run? They would have to pull them up and show their bare legs, which no Middle Eastern man in this culture would dare to humiliate himself that way and show his legs. This father is out of his mind. And then to throw his arms around him and kiss him? Are you kidding me? This audience is flabbergasted. And now everybody listening to Jesus' story is so confused. Because those who had heard Jesus teach know that every time he goes into one of these crazy stories, somebody in the story represents us. And somebody in the story represents God. And they're pretty sure, up until this point, that the Father probably represented God. And this kid, while he is getting what he deserves with the pigs and all of that, was probably the tax collectors and sinners. That's pretty clear. Hey, I'm going to live it up while we can because if there's a God and if there's a judgment, I'm going to be in big trouble, so I might as well party it up now. The teachers of the law, the self-righteous, they were looking at the unrighteous and thinking, hey, I deserve the good that's coming to me, the older brother. They deserve the bad that's coming to them, the younger brother. And suddenly the father, who we thought was representing God in this parable, throws his arms around this stinking son who has done everything he possibly can do to offend the father, to shame the father, to alienate, to embarrass in the community? Are you kidding me? Everyone in Jesus' audience is so confused because that's what Jesus did. Jesus was the full embodiment of both grace and truth. And so the son starts his speech. He starts his speech that he's rehearsed all the way home. Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no worthy to be called your son. And nobody argues with that. The father doesn't argue. Jesus doesn't argue. The tax collectors don't argue. The Pharisees don't argue. No one argues with that because it's absolutely true. But the father says to his servants, quick! Now, this bothers me. I have to tell you, personally, this word quick here bothers me. Because I would say, let's just see where this is going for a little while, right? Let's just see how sincere he is. Let's put him in a halfway house for a few months and see what's going to develop from all of this. Let's just kind of work through this over time and take this slowly. Don't tell his mom. She'll get all graced out and throw this big party that her boy is back or something. Let's give this some time. Let's just settle in this slowly. Let's see if he's repentant. Maybe he just ran out of money and he's desperate. Maybe this is a jailhouse confession. Maybe he is like that criminal on the cross that we heard about last week. But Jesus says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, which means my son is going to be my son again. Oh, and by the way, the fatted calf, I want you to bring out the fatted calf. Now, that's the one that we've been saving for someone's wedding. That's the one that we've been saving for someone's graduation. That's the one that is for the big family celebration that we're going to be having with this certain thing we've been planning for. We've got an occasion in mind that we've been saving this cow for. And every time you say, hey family, what are we fattening a calf up for? They say it's for this, because that's what you do. You don't just have a cow, you have to fatten him up so he can be good meat for the whole family and for the community for a specific purpose. But forget all of that planning for that wedding and all that. My son's home. My son's home. So bring out the fatted calf and kill it. Sorry for you animal people that don't like to hear that. But that's what the scripture says. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, that's where the story ended. If you read this story of the prodigal son in some English literature book, and it's in a lot of them in college, high school, that's where the story ended. That's probably the only part you've heard. But in the beginning, Jesus said that the father had how many sons? Two sons. The behavior and the misbehavior, the older and the younger, all of that, right? Now, the older son was doing what all old sons, good sons do, right? He was out working all day. He was doing what his dad had told him to do. He was heading back to the house and he sees dancing and he sees the dust of dancing and he hears loud music. And it appears that people are coming in from the community from all over everywhere. And oh my gosh! The pasture's empty where we keep the fatted calf. What's up with that? Wait a minute, is that the head servant of the house pulling the fatted calf in a cart? What is going on? That was for my graduation. That was for my wedding. That was for my celebration. And the servant comes running over when he sees the older brother. What's going on, he says, in the house. The servant says, your brother, he's come home. I expected to see him on the cart, honestly, between you and I. But your father says he's back and he told me to kill the fatted calf. And I hate to tell you this. It's the one we've been waiting for your party for. But he decided to put all that off and fatten up another cow. And we're going to kill this one today and eat it. He's throwing a party. He's invited everybody in the community. He wants you to get washed up and come in and eat. To which point, everyone in Jesus' audience immediately identifies with who? The older brother. That's right, because if your younger brother did that to your dad, how would you feel? They can identify with the older brother. They know exactly how he feels. And Jesus is saying, let me just go ahead and put that word in your mouth. And Jesus says, the older brother became, what's that word? Angry and refused to go in. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever met an angry Christian? An angry nun? An angry pastor? Have you ever watched a television preacher on TV and goes, he's just angry or something? What's up with that? Have you ever left a church because of angry, disputatious Christians? A word from a few weeks ago. Remember that word? Have you ever felt like they were just mad at the world? Have you ever sensed that? I don't know if they're jealous. I don't know what it is. It's like they believe in hell and they think the reason they believe in hell is they're looking forward to seeing that happen. What's up with all these angry Christians? Why is it they're against everything? I feel like they're so against me sometimes, right? You feel that way? I know Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Did anyone tell them that? He was angry and he refused to go in. So I want to kind of review with you. We have a dad. He's throwing a giant party. He's invited the entire community. There's singing, there's dancing, there's partying, there's lots of people involved. He's killed the fatted calf. And on one side of the house is a son that doesn't feel like he's worthy to come in. And on the other side of the house is a son who agrees that his other brother is not worthy to come in. So neither one of them are coming to the party that their dad is throwing because they're back. I just want to have a celebration. Well, I don't deserve it. Well, he doesn't deserve it. If he's coming, I'm not going. I can't come because I can't be there. And everybody in Jesus' audience is just so confused with this whole story, because none of them understood what God the Father is really like. And none of them understand, like many of us don't understand, how God views sinners. And instead of just saying it, Jesus knew that his audience wouldn't believe it if he just came right out with it. So Jesus thought, how do I say this? Because I've got grace people who are all about grace, and I've got truth people who are all about truth. I've got righteous and unrighteous. So he says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. Another thing a Middle Eastern man would never do. He pleaded with him, son, I know you're angry. I want you to come to this party. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders. Can I mess with some of you a bit? And maybe it's not you. Maybe it's the people on the internet. We'll just pretend it's just the people on the internet listening to this message later. Do you know why you're an angry Christian, if you're an angry Christian? Because you think you deserve something from God that somebody else is going to get, just like this older brother. You think you've been so faithful and so obedient. You stayed in that marriage. You disciplined those kids when it was so hard, just like the Bible says. You tithed. You didn't just tithe. You gave to missions and you gave so much more. Put you in jeopardy at times because you were so faithful in your giving. You did so many things. And the holier you get, the angrier you get. And I'll tell you why. Because you're not grace. Every time you hear about bad people and good things happening to them, it deepens your belief in hell every time. Well, one day you find yourself secretly rejoicing about the fact that what goes around comes around. One day they'll get it. You wish the parable had ended and he spent the rest of his time feeding the pigs. The end. You reap what you sow. You get what you deserve. You're angry. You're self-righteous. If that's you, you're not like Jesus. You're not a very good follower of Jesus. You're a good Christian, a really good Christian, in fact, probably, because Christian can be anything you want it to be. You can start a whole political party around this kind of Christianity. You can start a whole new movement around this Christianity. In fact, you can start a whole new denomination around this kind of Christianity, can't you? But the truth is, you're not like Jesus. Jesus goes on with this parable. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could go celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property, Dad, you've worked all of your life. I mean, not only you, but Grandpa and Great-Grandpa and Great-Great-Grandpa, all of them, the inheritance came down. And you divided up and he squandered it. In a second, it's gone. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, I didn't even want to break it to you, Dad. I wasn't even going to bring that part up. Don't tell Mom, but prostitutes, okay? Do you get that, Dad? But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, go, Mom, you kill the fatted calf. Are you crazy? I'm so mad. That bothers me. It's unjust. My son," the father said, "you are always with me." What? You're always with me. Dad, are you changing the subject or something? Did you hear my speech? Did you sense how bothered I am by this? How angry I am about what you're doing? But son, you're always with me. What does that have to do with anything, Dad? Son, it has to do with everything. It's what I value the most. You're always with me. And everything I have is yours. In other words, I'm not going to re-split everything back up. He's not going to get like another 25% or something. I mean, son, look, you're getting your reward. I haven't forgotten about you. You're always with me. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Why? Because this brother of yours was dead. He wasn't with us. And he's alive again. He's with us again. He was lost. I mean, I knew where he was, but he wasn't with us. And now he's found. He's still with us. He's with us again. You're still with us. You need to come to the party, not because of what he deserves, not because of what you deserve. It's not about performance. It's not about sowing and reaping. It's about proximity. He's back. He's back. You never left. That's why we're having this party. I don't know what you're so mad about. I don't even get the issue. All this stuff you just told me about working so hard and not getting what you deserve. That's not what this is about. Now you need to go talk to your brother because he's hung up on the same thing that you're hung up on. You're just alike, both of you. You think this party is about performance. He doesn't think he's good enough. You don't think he's good enough. And that's not why I threw the party. I want to be with you, both of you. So come on in, both of you. Come on in. Do you know what the root of this is? The heart, the pullback, the layers are when it comes to following Jesus? It's uncomfortable. It'll change you. It'll change us as a church. It'll change the world if we let it. Here's the truth. God could not love you more. And nothing you could do could make God love you less. Nothing. The bottom line is this. Every person that you'll come in contact with, God could not love them more. And nothing they could ever do in their life could make God love them less. Nothing. Let me put it to you in a different way to just help drive this home a little bit. God never gets mad at lost things. Think about that for a second. Neither do you. When you lose your iPhone, when you lose your glasses, do you get angry with your iPhone? Of course not. Of course not. Why would you get mad at your phone? Why would you get mad at the lost thing? Where does that anger come from with regards to people? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from self-righteousness deep in our hearts. It comes from somewhere back in your mind that says, you know what? I've been faithful. I've been in church. I've been faithful in giving. I've helped this person or that person so much. And God says, that's awesome. Somebody wrote that down somewhere. And someday, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to get a little crown in your glory for it, and we're going to celebrate all of that. But that's not what this is about. That's not the issue today. When you and when I and when we get this, when this saturates our thinking, when this works out all of our self-righteousness in us, when God gets our heart in the root of our stuff, then listen, sin will always break our heart, and repentance will always stir our heart. Always. I know this is complex. I know you're probably thinking of 1,000 questions that you have, and frankly, I don't have all the answers. But when we begin seeing people like God sees people, sin will always break our hearts. And repentance will always stir our hearts in a special way. When someone is in sin, when somebody's living in sin, when somebody moves in the direction of sin, when the whole segment of our society embraces a particular sin, it won't make us angry anymore. It'll break our hearts. It'll make us sad that that's where they're going. And if it doesn't break your heart, then we have got work to do in our hearts. If you're the old, you are the older self-righteous brother, if that's the case with you. And you don't have to sit around and explain how bad that is. You don't have to sit around and explain how bad sin is. But Jesus, when the Son returned, the Father's heart was filled with compassion, because compassion never went away for the boy. As offended as he was by what had happened, as mad as he might have been because his son wanted him dead, he still had compassion. Jesus made it clear to the self-righteous Pharisees, to the unrighteous tax collectors and sinners, that God could not love you more, and nothing you could do on this earth could make God love you less. Nothing. Sin always breaks the heart of God, and repentance always stirs the heart of God. Do you know why we push and push and push here? Do you know why we make such a huge deal out of baptism? You get letters and emails and announcements and all this stuff. Do you know why we do that? Because when you think about our church, I want you to remember for the rest of your life that baptism is a celebration of the fact that somebody is returning to his or her heavenly Father. Somebody. That's why we make such a big deal of it. It's a party. We always have food there. We always have laughing and we always sing and we always celebrate because somebody is returning to the Father. The Father chose to throw a party. It was not around the people who were consistently faithful. It was about somebody who wasn't faithful and is now back. And if that bothers you, if that disturbs you, I'm so glad. Because I want you to work on that. I want to work on that in my own life. I want us as a church to work on that. I want us to go home and wrestle to become more of what Jesus wants me to become. I want to be careful and comfortable with carrying this tension between grace and truth and not letting go of either one. Because if we let go of one or the other, we lose something really, really big. In closing, I want to talk to another audience, just for another minute or two. The prodigal. Some of you are prodigals. Some of you have turned your backs on God, and you know it. Some of you, and I want to use an old-fashioned term, and I'm not picking on anybody's sin. I know this has been a thing in the past, but listen, this is such a huge thing in our culture that we have to talk about it, and it's not pointed at any person. But people on the internet are going to listen to this. People watch our videos online. We can track that, and it's amazing how many people from all over the country see these messages. But this is a huge issue in our country. Some of you are living in sin, and you know it. There's been a tension in your life. There's been a conscience issue. Come back. Come back. There's a tension in your life. And here's why. It's not because I'm mad at you. It's not because God is mad at you. It's because sin has a gotcha. And God doesn't want it to get you. At some point it goes bad. At some point it goes backwards. At some point that sin is going to leave scars that are deep in your life. At some point you're going to have things that you're never able to completely recuperate from. And the reason I know that is because I am a prodigal. I was a prodigal. All of us here were one of them at some point in our life. We've all been prodigals long enough to know that it's better to return than to be apart. It's better to come back than to be lost. It's better to swallow some pride and return than to stay far away from the Father in the distant country. So, just come back. Just come back. Maybe you need to go home and apologize and work out some issue in your life. Maybe some of you need to go to work tomorrow and confess some sin. You're probably going to lose your job. You know that. That's probably true, but you'll be home again. For some of you watching, listening, whatever, you need to pack up and move out, because when you moved in with her, when you moved in with him, you knew something in your conscience said, this is not right. You ignored it, you ignored it, you ignored it. And I want you to know God isn't mad at you. It's not about that. God is brokenhearted because sin has a gotcha. And God doesn't want it to get you. I want you to know that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever returning means to you, whatever coming home means to you, when you come home, if you're part of this church, we're not ever going to hold up a list of all the dumb stuff you've ever done. That isn't how you'll return. Because we're not the older brother. We don't care. All that stuff is in the past. It's irrelevant. We've done the same things in our own lives. We just want you to be with us. That's it. That's what this is about. We're going to be a church that celebrates that. We're not going to ask a bunch of silly questions of you. Do you know why? Because I was a prodigal son once. We've all been prodigal sons and daughters at this church. None of us is without sin. And listen, none of us has a right to cast any stone whatsoever. Put it in Jesus' terms, we have to celebrate. We have to celebrate and be glad because the brother or sister of ours, which might be you, was dead. And you're tired of being dead. You're tired of the battle with your conscience. You're tired of the guilt. You're tired of having to medicate it away. You're tired of having to drink it away. You're tired of having to lie it away. You're tired of having to pretend it away. You're ready to come back alive because you want to be alive again. You were lost, and if you will repent, you can be found. You won't be found because God doesn't know where you are. You'll be found because you will once again be with God. And that's exactly why Jesus came, by the way, to make a way so you could come back. I have not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost, Jesus said. And to the degree that we are followers of Jesus, and to the degree that we'll be about the same thing, I hope God stomps out all of your unrighteousness. And I hope God stomps out all of your self-righteousness. And in the process, we would become individuals in a church that's characterized by both grace and truth. at the same time. Father, we love you today. We praise you. We want to be a church that celebrates our brothers and our sisters coming home to God, never thinking they're getting something that we don't deserve. They lived it up while we were working hard and they got a last-minute confession. Whatever, Lord. We just want to celebrate and be glad and rejoice with you. Lord, there's a party on heaven. We want to make a party on earth just like there's a party in heaven. Just as your Lord's Prayer says, let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we want to celebrate. We want to be glad. And God, I want to speak to those self-righteous people that get all angry. Lord, I pray that you would melt that away and, Lord, make them sad over sin, not angry over sin. It changes our perspective and it helps us reach deeper into the community. I pray, Lord, for the prodigal son that's hearing this message, the prodigal daughter that knows that they're far away from God. Maybe they've been living a life for a long time, active in church or whatever, God, it's irrelevant. Lord, the message today is just come home. Just humble yourself under God's mighty hand and just come home. So, Lord, give the gift of faith today on both sides. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they needed faith. They needed understanding. The tax collectors and the sinners, they needed faith to come home. They needed faith to believe you. So, God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would grant faith in Jesus' name. On the communication card today, we believe that the spiritual life is a series of next steps at South Bay Bible Church. So I want to encourage you, everybody, take the communication card out. We all got work to do on this message today, don't we? And the first one is, and the next step that you might want to take today is, Pastor, I want to return home. I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ. I've been away long enough. And if that's you, I want you to mark that. I got a little packet of stuff I want to get out in the mail to you this week. I just pray that God will bless you with that and help you with that. And we want to pray for you. And if you haven't memorized John 13, the key verse for this entire series, commit that to memory because you're going to need that in your life. And then I'm going to encourage you, read the entire chapter of Luke 15 this week. And if you're going to do that, mark that. And I'll pray that God gives you understanding and helps you. And then say, God, if you're the self-righteous person, listen, we're not condemning anybody. I've been right where you're at. God, help sin break my heart instead of make me angry. That's a great prayer to pray. That's why I put God in front of there. That's a great prayer to pray. God, help me be glad when a sinner repents and not angry. It's not about my anger. It's so much about the work that you're doing in their life, rescuing them. But oh, how that can get us, can it? So I just want to encourage you to mark those today. We're going to quickly close, and we just want to encourage you to turn that card in during the offering today. And if our ushers could make their way forward, we will, today's Mission Sunday, anything you write down on that missions line on the offering envelope will go to missions. You also have a green card in your bulletin. You can give online now, and you can go to Tithely. You can do it on an app store. It's pretty cool. Check it out. I got it on my phone. That's how we give. I want to encourage you with that. So let's pray. God, we want to pray that you would bless this offering for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, guys. Receive the offering. And as they do that, I want to give you a few announcements. We can do two things at once, right? The first announcement is back to church Sunday. I've already heard stories of, I passed out that invite and invest card, and if you need one of those, get it out there. But I've already heard stories of people that have written down three names. How many of you have done that? Show me your hands. Praise the Lord. You've already started that process. If you haven't done that, get an invest card today. Every single one of us can do this. It's so simple. You write down three names. You pray for them. You put it in a conspicuous place in your house. And you lift them up to Jesus and ask God to reach them. And then you just give them an invite. You can even do it online and never have to see these people, right? You can be, you know, you can just send it by Facebook or whatever. So go get that card after the service. It's on the foyer table. And if everybody should be filling that out and praying for those people. We want to have a great outreach for Back to Church Sunday. And then just not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday is September 9th. And we're going to have an End Times Prophecy meeting for that night. And it's going to be kind of matching up everything that's happening in our country with things that are happening in Revelation 6. So we want to go through that with you and have that be a help to you. So as we close in prayer that today, I just want to, don't want to embarrass Susie, but would you step up here? This is Susie. Come on up. She's going to cry, but that's okay. So Susie's last Sunday is today because she's moving to Jacksonville, Florida. So she's moving. The movers came yesterday. She says, I have to go to church today. So praise the Lord for that. So let's lift her up. God, we love Susie. We praise you for Susie. We thank you, Lord. She just got connected with us. It seems like yesterday, but it's been several months. And we praise you for the time that we've had with her. And we know that she'll stay in touch with us with email and all the stuff that we can do now. So we thank you, Lord, for that. Just continue to bless and encourage and strengthen her, Father, in Jesus' name. And Lord, give her a safe trip to Florida. Give her blessings as she sets up her new life there, and bless her condo there and all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So as she's outside, be outside with a fellowship, you guys could say a special hello to her and goodbye and all that stuff. Is this your last day here? You won't be here Wednesday? So this is it. So make sure you... Yeah, that's okay. We love you. So you can listen online or whatever. So praise the Lord. Stand up with us. And Bill, would you close us in prayer this morning?